Obviously, you can't talk very long or even think very long about God without considering His holiness. And so that is what we want to do this morning. Consider this really crowning attribute of God. The God of the Bible is a holy God. I'll never forget as a college student hearing a sermon by a Dr. Malcolm Bain, who was a pastor of First Baptist Church in College Station and was for 31 years or more, just a very faithful man. And one night he came and preached to us students, and I'll never forget the sermon because he simply got up and expounded the text of Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And the Lord used that in a powerful way, used that man, used that message in my life. For one, right then and there, I knew that's what I wanted to be, a pastor who preached the Word of God expositionally like that. But more importantly, it impacted me personally, just in the sense of being overwhelmed at the sense of God's holiness. And in the context of that, my own sinfulness. For the first time in my life, I too had seen the Lord, and it changed me. It changed my view of God, my view of sin and self and salvation and Scripture and really everything. And I've thought about that sense, that there's a sense in which every one of us, every Christian needs an experience like that, where you're just overwhelmed, even maybe traumatized by a sense of the holiness of God, and that you're struck with that. He is holy and I am not. And it sort of overwhelms you. You realize you're not buddy-buddy with God, that He is awful. He is dreadful. He is someone to be feared. He is someone who makes you tremble. He is holy and you aren't. And it's a humbling thing. That's why we could maybe call this attribute the most humbling thing about God, His holiness. And I think we need to talk about it. I think we need to talk more about the holiness of God, because I think it is the crowning attribute of God. His love is holy love. His wrath is holy wrath. His knowledge is holy knowledge. Holiness really crowns all of the other attributes of God. Stephen Charnock, in fact, said, "Power is God's hand or arm, omniscience His eye, mercy His bowels, eternity His duration, but holiness is His beauty." Holiness is His beauty. Holiness is that which most uniquely describes and really summarizes all of His other attributes. It's noteworthy that when they exalt God, as they do day and night, forever and ever, the angels surrounding the throne don't say, "Eternal, eternal, eternal." Although that is true. They don't say, "Love, love, love," although God is love. But they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Why is that? Because that is the essence of God. That is the prominent thing about Him. That is the most outstanding feature of God, is His holiness. And so we need to understand that. We need to understand what it means. We need to understand what it means for us. The word holy, first of all, means separate. It means to set apart. The ancient Hebrew word even meant to cut. As when you cut something, you cause a separation, right? And that's what holiness is. It's God's separation from us, God's separation from all else. He's a cut above, we might say. Or he's in a class by himself. He's in a league of his own. That's the sense of it. That he is set apart, he is separate from all other beings, all other things in creation. Exodus 15:11 nails it. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness." awesome in praises, working wonders. That's it. Who is like you? No one. That's what holiness means. There is none like you. So that's really the primary meaning of the word. The secondary meaning has to do with purity and moral perfection, sinlessness. That's the part we tend to focus on almost exclusively. But really the main idea is otherness, separateness, uniqueness, being set apart. R.C. Sproul, who wrote the book on this, a book I would recommend to you, The Holiness of God, says, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other. It's to be different in a special way. He says the things that are holy are things that are set apart, separated from the rest. That's a good way to say it. So we think of holy, we think purity, we think sinless perfection. It is that, but more fundamentally, it is to be set apart, to be distinct, to be other than anyone or anything else. Hosea 11:9 gives a succinct declaration of the holiness of God when it says, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. There's the distinction, right? There's the separation. I am God, i.e. not man, not like you. I'm other than you. I'm different than you. Although I'm in your midst. But that emphasizes the otherness of God, his majesty, his incomparability in comparison with any other created being. I like what O.J. Babb wrote years ago. Holiness is not merely one of God's attributes. It represents his essential nature. Holiness is his selfhood, his self-assertion, his active self-differentiation. As such, it expresses his whole divine personality. The godness of God is highlighted by the word holy. Holiness is what makes God who he is. So as holy, God then is unique. He's incomparable. His holiness marks him off from angels, from other gods, from men, from everything. He's unique. He is holy. Now, because God is holy, several things are true. And I want to just go through some of these. These would be maybe the implications or the consequences of the holiness of God. Because God is holy, first of all, he hates sin. He hates sin. In other words, we could say that God loves everything that is in conformity to his law and his nature, and he loathes everything that is contrary to his law and his nature. So he hates sin. He hates all sin. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And that's Habakkuk's argument for why it seems inconsistent for God to use a wicked nation like the Chaldeans as an instrument of his judgment upon Judah. But he's affirming the holiness of God. He cannot approve evil. He cannot look upon wickedness with favor. The Old Testament uses that word abomination to sort of capture God's attitude, God's hatred for things sinful and wicked. Proverbs 3:32, the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:26, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12:20, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. All those things are contrary to God's nature, and therefore they are offensive to Him, they are repulsive to Him. Evil plans, pride, condemning the innocent, justifying the wicked, they are abominations to the Lord because He is holy. In Proverbs 6, it says there are seven things the Lord hates: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's interesting to think about that list and just the concept of God hating things. We live in a Christian culture where the prevailing, if not exclusive, emphasis when we talk and think about God is love. And here we see that the God who is love hates. There are some things that He hates. Psalm 5:5 says, "You hate all the workers of iniquity." Psalm 7:11 says, "God is angry with the wicked every day." Be careful, A.W. Pink warned, of making God out to be an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. Not so. God hates sin. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't tolerate. He doesn't excuse. He doesn't condone it. He graciously forgives, but He hates sin. Secondly, because God is holy, all associations with Him are holy. You think about God, everything about God, everything around God, right? Everything associated with God is holy. For instance, His house is holy, right? The tabernacle, the tent is holy. His temple was holy. His mountain, Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem, the holy city. His people, my holy ones, or holy nation. The garments of the priests were holy. The censers, the utensils, the vessels used in the tabernacle, the oil, the incense, the perfumes, all of that were holy. The ground was holy, right? The ground Moses approached God on was holy ground. And that really illustrates the meaning of the word. Those things in and of themselves are not holy. They have no moral virtue at all. They're just things. But they are holy because of their association with God. Because they are set apart. They are used for an exclusive purpose, God's purpose. Your grandma probably had some special dishes or silverware or glassware, and they only came out on holidays, right? They were holy dishes. And they weren't used any other time. They were reserved for that special use, special occasions. And if you broke one, you weren't invited back. So those things, they're holy because of their association. They're not holy in and of themselves. Garments, utensils, mountains, ground, they're not holy by nature. They're holy because of how they're used. They're holy because of whose they are and how they're used. No thing or person is holy in itself, but becomes holy as it is placed in relation to God. And that's how we could ever be called holy, right? Not because we are sinless or perfect, but because we belong to God, because of our association with Him in Christ. So because God is holy, His name is holy. Holy and awesome is His name. His word is holy. He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. His law is holy. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, Romans 7 says. The scriptures are holy, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the holy scriptures. His throne is holy. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. His heaven is holy. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven. And all His works are holy. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. We have the Holy Land. We have Holy Spirit, we have Holy Bible, on and on we could go, because we have a holy God. Because God is holy, thirdly, any approach to Him must be with reverence and awe. Any approach to a holy God must be with reverence and awe. Revelation 15:4 says, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy." The holiness of God induces fear, reverence, awe. Who would not fear you? Who would not be traumatized by the thought of being in the presence of holy God? We should all be traumatized by the holiness of God. And yet many professing Christians are far too familiar and casual and irreverent in their attitude toward God and their worship. Psalm 89:7 says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all who are around Him." Is that true of us? Do we hold God in reverence? Do we approach Him with awe when we gather in the assembly of the saints? I think of Moses at the burning bush, and as he approached God, what his reaction, what his response was, what was his first action? Do you remember? He hid his face. And what was his first emotion? Fear. He was afraid. That is an appropriate response to a God who appears in a bush that's on fire but doesn't burn with a thunderous, you know, voice. You hide in fear. I think of the Israelites gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai when God gave the law, and as they saw the mountain smoke and quake, and as they heard this thunderous voice of God, what did they say to Moses? "Don't do that," right? "We don't want God to speak to us. You yourself, you speak to us, but don't make us listen to God speak to us." They couldn't handle it. They did not want to be in the presence of God. They did not want to hear God speaking directly to them. They were horrified. They were traumatized by that. That's why Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That's the sense of reverence and awe that we're talking about that causes our steps to be guarded and our words to be few. Turn with me then to Isaiah 6, and let me just go through some things here. I'm not Malcolm Bain, but I do want to highlight a few points here and just have you see this text with your own eyes and hear it again. It's really the classic illustration of this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." This is Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And by the way, the Gospel of John tells us that the Lord that Isaiah saw is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. John 12:41, "Isaiah saw His glory and spoke of Him." But he saw the Lord, and when he saw the Lord, how did he see Him? Enthroned, right? Sitting on a throne, lofty, right? Exalted. The train of His robe, just the picture of the glory of God filling the whole temple. And not only enthroned and exalted, but surrounded. Verse 2, "Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew." What is this? This is some special class of angels who exist for this purpose. And why do they have six wings when it only takes two to fly? Well, so with two, they can cover their face. Because how do you stand in the presence of God like that and look on without it just killing you, right? And with two, they cover their feet. Why? Because that's their most unseemly part, and that shouldn't appear in the presence of God. So there's just this sense of reverence and awe and just being overwhelmed with the privilege and the sense of being unworthy to be in that place, even though they are holy angels. And then what are they doing? Verse 3, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Again, that's what they say because that's what they see. That's the prominent thing. That's the overwhelming sense that they get of being in proximity to God like that. Holy, holy, holy. That's the trihagion, the threefold repetition of God's holiness, a Hebrew way of emphasizing something. Some suggest it's even an indirect reference to the Trinity as well, but it's certainly there for emphasis. He's holy, holy, holy. And then verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple's filling with smoke. That's just a picture of the awe and the sense of God's judgment and wrath. And how does Isaiah respond to this scene? Appropriately, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's traumatized. Isaiah thinks he's going to die. That's what the word means. I'm ruined. He thinks he's going to be killed right there. He assumed he was doomed for being there, for seeing what he saw, for being that close to God. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm toast. And then one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal and touched his mouth and said, "This has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." That's grace, right? And that's the only way we survive the presence of God. That's the only way we could stand in the presence of God. That's the only way we could be useful to God. His grace, cleansing us, making us. Fit for His presence and His service. This is, I think, a picture of what real salvation, true conversion, this is where it starts. This is where usefulness starts. This is where sanctification starts. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is where true worship starts. This sense of the holiness of God and the corresponding sense of our own sinfulness and unworthiness. And the cry for cleansing and then receiving that cleansing, having our sin taken away and forgiven. There's a New Testament version of that. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 5, Peter and the guys are fishing, and Jesus comes out and joins them. And they've had a long day. They've been fishing all day and have caught nothing. And the Lord says, drop your nets over there. And they bring in this huge haul of fish, and they get it all in the boat. And then Peter, it says, is overwhelmed with the whole thing. And Peter is traumatized because now, for the first time, after having walked with the Lord all these times, all of a sudden now he's hit with the reality of who this man is in his boat. And Peter kind of had the same response as Isaiah. Get away from me, Lord, Get away from me. I can't stand to be. It's not that God can't stand to be in our presence. We can't stand to be in His presence because we sense how holy He is and how sinful we are. It's exactly the same response, and that's the appropriate response. Our God is a consuming fire. We can't tolerate that, right? and our sinfulness. Leviticus 10:3 is another example when God killed Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire, and Moses said to Aaron, their father Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy." Isaiah 8:13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." So, because God is holy, there must be this attitude of reverence and awe and fear as we approach him. The fourth thing, because God is holy, and this is the good news, we can only be acceptable to him on the merits of Jesus and his righteousness, not our own, but on the merits of Jesus and his righteousness, we are acceptable to him. This is the only way we're not ruined, right? This is the only way we're spared from being incinerated in the presence of God. Romans 5:1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God through Christ, through faith in Christ. To the extent, Romans 8:1, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption." That's the good news. That's our only hope, isn't it? Is that we stand before God in Christ. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what makes the good news so good, that now we can draw near to God without fear of being ruined, without fear of being incinerated. We can draw near to the throne of grace boldly, confidently, Hebrews 4:16 says. And someday we'll even stand in the presence, Jude 24, in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. Imagine that. We will stand where Isaiah stood in that vision, and it will not be fear, it will be joy. And what changed? Did God get soft? No. Jesus died on the cross in our place. And we sing of that. This, the power of the cross, right? That's how justified we are by faith in him, that not only is God's holiness no longer a threat to us, but that we now are considered holy. Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So that's our hope. That's our salvation, Christ and his holiness, his righteousness, the merits of what he has done on our behalf when he died on the cross to satisfy the punishment for our sin. And God made that great exchange. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Fifthly, then, because God is holy, we too are to be holy. And the familiar verse for that, 1 Peter 1:13-15, all of that really is helpful. But it says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now that is a radical statement when you think about it. Be holy yourselves. Be holy, for I am holy. We just said the whole point of holiness is No one is like Him. And we're to be like Him. He is like no other. And we are to be like Him. And not like any other. It's really amazing that this is a communicable attribute. We are to be this. How do we do this? Be holy as I am holy. Well, Peter tells us, you gird the loins of your mind. First of all, you tie up all the loose ends of distracting and conflicting thoughts, and you fix your minds. You focus for action. You keep sober in spirit, which means to be spiritually alert, attentive, focused on spiritual things and eternal things. You fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're thinking constantly about what it's going to be like when He comes. And that becomes your hope, and that anticipation is what sustains you and motivates you. And then as obedient children, you stop being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You live now in obedience to God. In other words, you're set apart. You're set apart from sin to God. That's how Paul says it, Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the mindset now that every believer must have. You must think of yourself this way. Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. That's the mindset that must carry you through each day. You can't live like that if you don't think like that. So consider it. Reckon it to be true, even though you don't feel like it's true. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is exactly what holiness means. Set apart from, to. You have to think that way to live that way. My body is not for sin, it's for righteousness. I'm holy. I've been set apart from sin to God. It's Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed, but transformed. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for you, right? Your sanctification, your holiness. Same idea. This is the will of God for you. If you don't know what God's will is for you, I can tell you that's where it is. That you be holy. That you be pursuing holiness. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, in holiness. And Hebrews 12:14 adds a warning to that. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The assumption there is that only saved people will see the Lord, and saved people are the ones who pursue holiness. But you must pursue that. You are holy, now you have to be holy. And so the holiness of God becomes that which motivates us to be holy as well. He is set apart from sin to righteousness, so too are we to be dead to sin and alive to God. We're His. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God with our body. And this is really the primary way of honoring God and hallowing His name. You know, it is to be like Him. It's to be holy. It's not to come to church. It's not to raise your hands in a worship service. It's to be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. and by His grace, He makes us holy in Christ, and by His Spirit, He is making us holy as we grow in conformity to Christ. One of the great scenes, maybe that captures this, illustrates at least the attitude here, the sense of the holiness of God, a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia. Some talking beavers are describing Aslan, the fierce lion, the loving lion who represents Christ, of course. They're describing Him to Lucy and Susan and Peter, who are newcomers to the realm of Narnia, and anticipation of meeting Him. They're apprehensive, they're afraid, and they're probing, they're asking these questions. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought He was a man. Is He quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That's the balance, right? That's the sense that needs to be recaptured, particularly in our casual contemporary Christianity today. We've lost that sense of healthy fear and awe and reverence that we ought to have toward God. He isn't safe. He's good, but He isn't safe. Let us forever fear Him and glorify His name, for He alone is holy. Father, we do fear and glorify Your name. There's none like You, perfect in holiness. Like Peter, we fall before You in reverence. Like Isaiah, we cry out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." We get it. You are holy, and we are far from it, apart from Your grace and the work that You have done and continue to do through Christ. Thank You for Your grace that pardons all our sin and makes us Your beloved in Christ. It makes us even Your holy ones, saints, a holy nation in Christ. May we live up to that. May we live up to our name and live up to Your calling to be holy as You are holy. Set apart from sin to live for You. Thank You for Your grace that has initiated this and makes it possible for us day by day. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.